Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we come to a great passage to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. This morning our study of Colossians brings us to one of the highest flights of Christology, of Christ-exalting theology that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Here we are above the clouds of petty theological disagreements, of differing traditions or preferences. Here our attention is drawn to Christ. In all of His glory, the One who is the object of our faith, the recipient of our love, the motivator of our obedience. I'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 1. For He, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The heart of this important little text is really the defining center of it is there at the end of verse 18. You saw it as I read it. It says, so that He Himself, so that Christ, will come to have first place in everything. That's the heart of this text. Christ, says Paul, will always have first place. He will always have the prominence. He always will have the preeminent place in anything that is genuine biblical Christianity. And of course, that was exactly part of the problem with the error that was starting to poison the Colossian church. Christ was somehow being demoted to second place. Being raised up above Christ, or certainly with Christ, was a preoccupation with things like angelic beings and self-contrived visions, petty external rituals, what kind of clothes you wore, and self-abusive kind of behaviors that were pawned off as some kind of high-level spiritual maturity. Instead of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Colossians were being told that they needed to grow in their knowledge of some kind of secret arcane wisdom, of angelic hierarchies, of extensive lists of dietary restrictions, and what clothes to wear and not wear, what you could touch and not touch, so on and so forth. But as they tightened their hold on those things, they were in danger, says Paul, of losing their grip on the first thing. They were in danger of losing their grip on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, losing their grip on Him and on His preeminence. They were in danger of exchanging a genuine, deep, Christ-focused spiritual maturity for some kind of chintzy, plastic, sub-Christian substitute. It all kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? These problems are not just old problems, they are problems in our day as well. Well, Paul's remedy for the Colossians in their day was to retarget them on Jesus Christ. And that retargeting remains just as necessary for us today as it was for them. Paul's goal in Colossians chapter 1 is really not just to represent Christ, but I would argue is to represent Him, is to represent Christ to Christians. To present Him truly, to present Him powerfully, to present Him exultingly, to make Christ so first that there is no second. Now, I doubt if many of you arrived here this morning overtly wondering about the firstness of Christ. You were not coming to church questioning that or doubting that. But just in case there's one person here who is doing that, I want to lead us into this text in what I hope will be a memorable way. The New Testament is about Jesus Christ. We can certainly argue that. In fact, it is about God the Father exalting His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself summed up that reality perfectly in His prayer in John 17:1. Father, glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You. The Father's goal is to glorify the Son, and of course the Son delights to reflect that glory right back on the Father. The Father loves to glorify the Son, and therefore he gladly places the Son, his Son's incarnation, his Son's redeeming work on the cross, his Son's return, he gladly places that at the center of New Testament theology. And the Spirit, we could add, also delights to glorify the Son. And therefore, when he moved the authors of the New Testament to write the Scripture, Christ was their focus, because the Spirit loves to exalt the Son. Now, let me illustrate that for you in really the most simple of ways, by just reading for you the opening verses of a selection of New Testament books and epistles. If the God-intended firstness of Christ is truly the dominant theme of Christianity, then we should be able to prove it. We should be able to prove it from the opening words of key New Testament books. For example, how does the entire New Testament start? What are the very first words of God's new covenant revelation? The New Testament's first words are the opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the topic of the first sentence of the first book in the New Testament. It's not an accident. How did Mark start his report of God's earthly new covenant work? Mark's opening heading is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no doubt who will be the subject of Mark's account, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son in human flesh. Last week we luxuriated in that opening trumpet blast of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, we said, is God's greatest sermon. In the same way, the book of Acts continues that pattern. Luke, you remember, opens the book of Acts with these words. The first account which I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do. Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is the theme of the book of Acts. In Romans, Paul opens by declaring that he is a slave of Christ. And as slave, what he does is he preaches. He preaches the good news. He preaches the good news, which he describes this way, concerning God's Son. It is the good news concerning God's Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul opens the epistle of the Galatians in that same vein. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Ephesians, what is it about? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. The New Testament is about God exalting Christ. You say, okay, that's just Paul. You know, Paul had this kind of, you know, Jesus kind of freak thing. And so maybe the other New Testament authors had a different emphasis. How about Hebrews chapter 1? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, that Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Peter, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How did that hope come? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, the trump card in the pack is the book of Revelation. And so turn there, because I've got a lot of verses I want to read from Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. The New Testament is about Jesus Christ. It is about God the Father exalting, unveiling his Son, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, you see God the Father's eternal plan for the firstness of Jesus Christ coming to fruition in history. The opening words of this book are the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Many people are confused about the book of Revelation. That is a confusion the Apostle John did not share. There is absolutely no confusion in his mind what is going on in this book. His book is a revelation of Jesus. It is God spelling out his Christ is first plan for universal history. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Verse 7, behold, he, Christ, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This is true. That's what Revelation is about. Whatever tricky details or figures of speech might be used, it is a book that unveils Christ. It unveils the firstness of Christ. It is God the Father pulling back the curtain so that the full glory and the full authority of his Son as he comes to rule and reign on the earth will be seen in advance so that we will know when it happens that this is God's plan. Verse 10 of Revelation 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned, says John, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That's messianic terminology from Daniel 7. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool. They were like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, and which has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is who this book is about. It is about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. John's response, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The firstness of Christ in God's universal plan is obvious all through the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. A heavenly scene is described here by John. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is God the Father. I saw in his right hand a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. In Roman times, title deeds to important properties were sealed with seven seals. In fact, then, this book or this scroll seems to be nothing less than the title deed to the property called planet Earth. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep. John looks at it and he says, Will human history continue in its unending rebellion against God? There will be no end to this. Will God never take possession of the earth? Will Messiah not come? He begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders, those angelic beings around the throne, said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, hundreds of millions, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's God's plan for the universe, my friends. This is a book that is about the unveiling, not just the book of Revelation, but the entire New Testament, indeed the entire Bible, is a book that is about unveiling. It is about revealing Christ as first, Christ as heir, Christ as Lord. Chapter 6, verse 15. Even the unbelievers on the face of the earth must learn that He, Christ, is first. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" God's plan is that Christ will be first. He will be first even in the thoughts of evil men on the earth in this day. He will also, of course, be first in the thoughts of the redeemed in heaven. The end of chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 16 and 17. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why? Because the Lamb in the center of the throne, He will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Christ will be first. The great summary statements of the book of Revelation continually remind you of God's plan, that His plan for human history is to make Christ first. He already is first, but to make everyone aware that He is first. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Christ is first in heaven, but He is also, must be revealed as first in glory on the earth as well. Chapter 14, verse 1. John says, "Then I looked in this vision, behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. The one who is the Lord of heaven has now come to earth to impose His authority. And the dwellers of earth will discover soon enough that it is a losing proposition to enter into a battle with the one whom the Father desires to be first." Revelation 17 tells us that. Verse 14. Revelation 17:14. These, that is the evil earth dwellers, those who have followed Satan, they will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. You might be a lord, but He is your Lord. You might be a king, but Jesus is your King. He is King of all lords, King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. He is first. And then, of course, chapter 19 is the place where it is fully implemented. Chapter 19, verse 6, the firstness of Christ. Then I heard something, says John, like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, Yahweh be praised, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Verse 11. And I saw the heaven opened, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. But from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He has armies behind him, but only he does the fighting. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. He is King of all kings, and he is Lord of all lords. And after reigning for 1,000 years on the earth to prove his firstness, Jesus Christ will also be first in the matter of judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. Jesus said in the Gospels that all judgment has given to him by the Father, and here we see him taking that judging role. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The sky, the earth, the sea, the universe flees from the presence of their angry Creator. No place is found for them. And then Revelation ends with God the Father co-ruling the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, with God the Son. God the Son incarnate in Jesus Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son sitting at his side as the divine Adamic vice regent. Revelation 21, verse 22. Speaking of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. And then that revealed one, Jesus Christ, the unveiled one who dominates Old Testament, New Testament, and indeed the book of Revelation. His closing statement is found in chapter 22, verse 12 and following. Verse 12, behold, says Jesus, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. John says, amen, this is true. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and be first, is the apostles' rapturous conclusion. Come and be first. It is that Christ that Paul re-presents to us. If we have forgotten him, it is that Christ that Paul presents to us in Colossians chapter 1. Turn back to our text now. He is in his humanity, he is Adam's greatest son. He is in his humanity, Israel's greatest son. He is in his deity, God's only son. And by the Father's design, he is first. So first that there simply is no second. In the words of J.B. Lightfoot, the old British commentator, his supremacy is absolute, it is universal. All powers in heaven and earth are subject to him. He is first. In this text, Christ is lifted up. He is lifted up because a loving preoccupation with our Lord Jesus Christ, a loving preoccupation with his person, with his work, with obedience to his commands, that's central to spiritual maturity. Christ and spiritual maturity is the theme of this epistle. And so Paul presents to us here Christ. He is the image of the invisible gods, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, through the years, many have noted the concise and rhythmic nature of this passage, and perhaps you heard it, even felt it as I read it for us. And the truth is that this small little section, verses 15 through 20, is in fact very different from Paul's usual long, run-on, complicated sentences full of subordinate clauses and prepositions. And therefore, it's generally agreed that this is probably a poem or a hymn, a song to exalt Jesus Christ that was sung by the early church. Perhaps Paul himself wrote this hymn. Perhaps it was an adaptation of someone else's song. We simply can't know, but I see no reason why Paul himself could not have written this hymn of exaltation. Certainly, it refuted the Colossian error perfectly. It's almost too good to be accidental, right? It just refutes the Colossian error perfectly. The error that was lapping around the ankles of the Colossian believers included the notion that Christ was, yeah, exalted, but he was only an exalted sub-deity. Important, but not fully and completely God's. Angelic powers were seen to be somehow equally important, equally worthy of worshipful attention. To counteract that kind of thinking that reduced the glory of Christ, reduced the uniqueness of Christ, reduced the sufficiency of Christ, Paul writes these words. To refocus them on the brilliant core of Christian maturity, an obedience, loving preoccupation with and faith in Jesus Christ, Paul writes these very simple, they are short and simple, powerful statements, Christ-exalting theology. Taken as a whole, they give us a list of 8 reasons Christ is first. And that's how we'll outline this. It'll take us several weeks to get through it. 8 reasons that Christ is first. 8 reasons Christ is above all. 8 reasons Christ has no equals. He has, in fact, no competitors. He doesn't even have rivals. 8 reasons why we, as believers in Jesus Christ, why we as Christians keep our eyes focused on him, making him so first that indeed there is no second. Now, the first reason that Christ is first in this text actually comes in verses 13 and 14. That's the entryway into our text, and so we're going to start there. Verses 13 and 14 said, "For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ is first, I would argue, because he is beloved Son. Does that make sense? He is first in the eyes of the Father because he is the beloved Son. Here is the one who is appointed by God the Father to rule his universal kingdom. He is the one, like the Son of Man, who is crowned by the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The one who is given enduring eternal dominion and authority by the Father. And that title, Beloved Ruling Son, he is the Beloved Ruling Son. That's really the starting point of this great Christological section. And the grammar, the syntax, in fact, makes that quite clear. For those who remember their grammar, I won't have you put up your hands. For the three of you who remember your grammar, the word he that begins verse 15 is actually who in the original. It's a relative clause. It's a relative clause. And so verse 13 speaks of the beloved Son. And then Paul picks up that cable-sized thread in verse 15 and he writes, the beloved Son who is the image of the invisible God. So that's the flow of the syntax. It's the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the beloved Son who is the image of the invisible God. And so we'll start there with beloved Son, because that's clearly what Paul intends. He is first in our hearts, very simply because he is first in the Father's heart. Now, perhaps the most decisive way to prove the firstness of Christ in the Father's heart is to remember God the Father's expressions of love for his Son during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Father, you remember, spoke to the Son from heaven in an audible divine voice three times. Three times while Christ was on earth, at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the temple during the Passion Week. On two of those three occasions, the Father said exactly the same thing. At his baptism and at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, the Father said the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said that in Matthew 3. He says it in Matthew 17. He adds, listen to him in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, the Son is loved. He is beloved by the Father. The Son is accepted and approved by the Father. In short, the Son is first. The Son is first in the Father's thoughts. Of course, that's true all over the Bible. Speaking prophetically, 7 centuries before the Messiah came, the prophet Isaiah quotes the Father of saying this in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Messianic prophecy says, behold my servant. The Father says, behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Isaiah 9 affirms that the Father has a fervent love for the Son, declaring that all of the Father's promises regarding the Messiah's kingdom will come true. They will be fulfilled. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will reign enduringly. Why? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Father will make sure that the Son is first. He is zealous for his success. He is zealous for the Son's glory. In Isaiah 49:2, Isaiah quotes the Messiah himself as saying these words, in the shadow of his hands, he, the Father, has concealed me. The Father has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He's the chief arrow in the quiver, right? In the same way, the Apostle Peter speaks of Christ as the one foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is known by the Father. He is chosen by the Father. He is selected by the Father. He is loved by the Father. And if the Son, his only Son, is first in the thoughts of God the Father, then I think he should be second. No. He should be first in our thoughts too. If he is first in the thoughts of God the Father, then there is no way he should be second or third or fourth in our thoughts. He must be first in ours. Whatever funny angel-worshipping games the Colossians were playing according to 2:18, right, the title Beloved Son was enough to end them all. It just punctures the balloon. End of game. It's over. As the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews chapter 1, to no angel did the Father ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The angels don't get that. Only Christ. Only Christ is Son. Only Christ is the beloved ruling Son. That makes him first. Makes him first in the thoughts of God and first in the thoughts of God's people. And so with the Father's love for the Son driven deep, like a stake, right? Let's drive that one deep. The Father's love for the Son. Drive that stake deep into the ground of our thinking about Christ. That must dominate all of our understanding of Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son incarnate. He is the beloved of the Father. Drive that stake deep. With that in the ground, now we come to the opening words of verse 15. He is the beloved Son in whom... or who is the image of the invisible God? He is the image of the invisible God. That's the second reason that Christ is first. We'll describe it this way. He is the revealer of God. He is the revealer of God. Now, I said last week in our study of John 1:1, it takes God to explain God. It's pretty simple. It takes infinity to explain infinity. Finiteness can't do it. It takes infinite God to accurately reveal or explain infinite gods. We have a sign for infinity in mathematics, but it doesn't explain infinity, does it? Only infinite God can explain infinite gods. As John Calvin says, in Christ, God shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore, says Calvin, take care not to seek him anywhere else. For outside of Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol. It will be an idol. And that's why John 1 said that the Word became flesh to explain God. God the Son had to become flesh so God could be explained. John 1:18, you remember, no one has seen God, the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the uniquely beloved God is what that means, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is then the explainer, the revealer of the invisible God. As the Old Testament made abundantly clear, no idol can accurately reveal or represent God. A golden calf couldn't do it. No hand-carved statue of a man or a woman, nothing physical could explain God. But, says Paul, there is one idol. There is one idol that can accurately reveal or represent God, and that's Jesus. God the Son, permanently incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it probably feels dangerous to you, as it does to me, to call Jesus an idol who represents or explains God. Hopefully you're panicking about that, but don't panic too much, because that's the word Paul himself used. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. We carry it straight over into English. I spell it just a little bit different, but it's the same word icon, something that represents something spiritual and religious, an icon. It's a word often translated idol in our Bibles. You see, here's what's going on. As human beings, we are physical creatures. We are immaterial and material at the same time. We are spiritual and physical, and some only God could work it out and understand it. Union. We are physical creatures, though, and therefore we crave a physical representation of the invisible God. But precisely because God is an infinite, invisible spirit being, he can never be represented accurately by an idol, a carving, or a statue. But to reach down to men, as a parent might reach down to a tiny child, the infinite, invisible God permanently took on human flesh in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the invisible is now visible. The infinite is now, well, still infinite. He is still God, a very God, and, I don't know how it works either, contained in a human body. In real humanity, in real humanness. The omnipresent, the one who is infinite, present everywhere invisibly in the universe, the omnipresent is both uncontained and uncontainable and spatially confined. In short, in Christ, the infinite God is accurately represented. He is the icon, as Paul says. The one and only idol, the only physical entity or representation that could ever accurately explain God is the God-man, Jesus Christ, infinity somehow wrapped up and contained in humanity. Only he can reveal the incorporeal God to men. Now, look around for a moment. Every human being that you know is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, right? All of us, we are made in the image of God. But can you think of anyone who is the image of God? Is there anyone who, as this word icon is used in Matthew 22, represents God as the image of Caesar's head on the Roman coin represented Caesar? An accurate impress or representation? Is there anyone you know or even ever could know who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, as Hebrews 1 says? My friends, Christ is first. He is first, and the reason he is first is because he is the beloved ruling son, and because he and he alone is an accurate representation. He and He alone is the accurate revealer of the infinite, invisible God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word explained God. Paul's doing the same thing here that John did in John 1. He is. This one is the image of the invisible God. He is first because He is beloved ruling Son. He is first because He, as no other ever could, reveals the invisible God. Now, there's a third reason in verse 15, in the first little bit of this text, there's a third reason that Jesus Christ is first. He is the heir of creation. We'll say it this way. He is the heir of creation. Beloved Son, revealer of God, and the heir of creation. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul, and the firstborn of all creation. Very important statement about Christ, God the Son. Firstborn of all creation. Now, the word translated firstborn was the word prototokos in Greek. It had two equally well-attested meanings. It was often used literally of the firstborn child, meaning the chronologically firstborn, the one who opened the womb. And we're used to that meaning in Africa, and I've been to places where the six kids are lined up, and they will say, here is my firstborn, here is my secondborn, here is my thirdborn. We understand that usage. That was a common use for prototokos. However, prototokos was used sometimes not just literally, but also figuratively. And it was used figuratively to refer to the preeminent child specifically, or a preeminent person, whether they were your child or not. And so in a family, the preeminent child would be the heir, whether he was chronologically firstborn or not. And of course, the New Testament uses, and the Bible uses, both of those meanings of prototokos. For example, in Luke 2, verse 7, there, Jesus is called Mary's firstborn son. That is clearly firstborn chronologically speaking. But in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel, or Jacob, and his descendants are called God's firstborn. That's interesting, because as you know, it was Esau who was the firstborn chronologically of the twins. Who came out first? Esau, right? Not Jacob. But since the line of promise would pass through Jacob, although Jacob was actually the secondborn, Jacob is called by God his firstborn, that is, first in preeminence. Jacob will be the son who inherits the promises. And so there the focus of prototokos is not on chronologically firstborn, but is indeed on the preeminent, the inheriting firstborn. Now, since both meanings of prototokos were perfectly valid, we need to ask, which one did Paul intend here in verse 15 of Colossians 1? And when you ask that question of this text, you realize very quickly that a massive theological issue is at stake. In fact, the very eternality of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is at stake. And the reason is simple. If Christ, God the Son, is the firstborn of creation chronologically, then God the Son is a created being. He is a non-eternal being. If He is firstborn chronologically, then Arius was right back there in the 300s when he wrote those songs saying there was a time when He was not. If He is the firstborn of creation chronologically, then the JWs are right, the Mormons are right, the Colossian deceivers were right. Christ was just a temporally created subdeity. They aren't right, just in case you were wondering. They were not right. In fact, the term firstborn, prototokos, was used in connection with the Messiah, and it clearly meant preeminent one. And to show you that, I want you to turn back to Psalm 89. Turn with me to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we'll see a use of the term prototokos to refer to David and the kings from his line. The term firstborn is used here to refer to David, the kings from his line, and indeed, of course, Messiah himself. And clearly the meaning here is preeminent one. Psalm 89. We're going to focus on verse 27, but I just enjoy the psalm so much. We're going to start in verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he will cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, if you think about it, you'll remember very quickly that David, in fact, was the last born of his father's sons. He is literally the last born. To declare him, and by extension the Messiah, to be God's firstborn is to declare David, and indeed his greatest son, Messiah, is to declare them to be God's preeminent ones. No one's worried about birth order here. Psalm 89 is simply not about birth order. And of course, verse 27 makes that clear when it says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of all the earth. Not the chronologically firstborn of the kings of all the earth, but the preeminent one, the highest one. It doesn't matter where he was born. He is the highest one. He is the inheritor. And so, when God declares a Davidic king to be his firstborn, it means that he is preeminent. He is higher than all others. He, as the book of Revelation took pains to point out repeatedly, the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. Now, of course, that makes perfect sense back in Colossians 1, doesn't it? And that's how the Old Testament sets up the messianic use of prototokos, firstborn. Christ is the beloved ruling son. He is the ultimate Davidic ruler. And he will reign over God's redeemed in the kingdom of light. And just as God promised in Psalm 89, he will be the preeminent one, the highest king in all the earth. He will have no equals, indeed no rivals or competitors. But I would argue here in Colossians 1 that Jesus is not merely the preeminent son, he is certainly that. I would argue he is also the inheriting son. And I think that is implicit within the concept of prototokos here. And so let's come back to our text, Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one, and I would add, the inheritor of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and then get this, and for him. That proves he's prototokos. Not merely preeminent one, he is the inheritor. He is the inheritor. The entire creation, says Paul, was created by Christ and for Christ. He is both source and goal. He is both the originator of creation and he inherits it as his possession. And if you're wondering about eternality, verse 17, he is before all things. That's a statement of his eternality. And that's a parallel of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. God the Son is uncreated creator of everything. Moreover, Paul's argument here is that he is also the end goal of creation. What we see in Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, what we see there is what Paul is talking about. Jesus Christ is the end goal. In him, Ephesians 1 says, all things will be summed up. He is not merely ruling king. He is not merely preeminent one. He is indeed the heir of creation, and that's what that scroll in Revelation 5 was about. He can take the scroll because he is the legitimate heir. Now, that interpretation of Colossians 1, of course, is driven home for us in Hebrews 1. Turn to Hebrews 1 as we come to a close. parallel passage, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He appointed the heir of all things, through also whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the icon of the invisible God, you could say. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, he'd heard Paul preach about Christ. Can we just assert that? He had heard Paul preach about Christ. He had sung the hymn, if there is that hymn behind what was written in Colossians 1. He'd sung that song. Because he too, just like John in John 1, just like Paul in Colossians 1, here in Hebrews 1, the author affirms and confirms that Christ is both uncreated creator and the heir of creation. He is source and goal. He is originator and heir of the universe. And so, why is Christ first? Why is Christ first? So first in our thinking, in our worship, in our love, in our adoration, that there is no second? Why is Christ first? First, because he is the beloved ruling Son. He is first in the Father's affection and admiration. And indeed, he is first in ours. Second, Christ is the one true, completely accurate revealer of God's. It takes infinite God to explain infinite God. And God become man in Jesus of Nazareth does the job. And third, as Messiah, he is not only God's preeminent Son, he is also the heir of the universe. He is the preeminent ruling Son, and he is, because of that, heir as well. Everything you see around you, everything in our country, on our continent, in our world, Christ owns it. He is heir. From the farthest reaches of the universe to whatever is in your closet or the cupboard in your garage, it's all Jesus Christ's. But having said all that about Christ as firstborn, there's still a lot more to say. And a lot more say than I can say in the next 3 minutes, looking at the clock. And so we're going to have to continue this, God willing, next Sunday. Christ is not merely the source and the goal of the physical universe. He is also, according to verse 16, the authoritative creator and preeminent ruler of the invisible universe. He did not make merely the physical. He has made also the invisible universe, the spirit realm, angels and demons. That was going to be important to the Colossians and the correcting of the error that they are wrestling with. And so next time we'll come back and we'll see Christ as first in the spirit realm as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad that you have made your beloved Son to be first. In our day, a lot of people want to be first. A lot of people want to declare themselves first, and not just famous and popular people, everyone who has ever embraced the whole self-esteem, self-love kind of doctrine. It's just another way to try to be first. Lord, we want Christ to be first. Jesus' prayer to you was, Father, glorify the Son so the Son may glorify you. We find comfort and peace. We find security and joy in that, in your firstness. Lord, and as we've read from the book of Revelation this morning, we thank you that Christ will be and indeed is first in heaven, that he will be first on this earth. Everywhere where it is possible to be, he will be first. Lord, we want him to be first in our love too. First in our affection. First in our delight. First in our obedience. Jesus is not merely a historical figure. He is Lord. You are Lord. Lord, you are Lord and Savior, and you are first in our hearts and in our love. And Lord, we pray for those here today who have had only in all of their life some sort of casual, traditional, grew up with it sort of association with Christ. He has never been truly first. Lord, we pray that they would be broken this morning of the foolishness of that thinking, and that they would bow the knee before you in truth, and that they would seek your forgiveness, and that in their hearts you would be first. So first, there is no second. Lord, make that true of us, we pray. In our worship for you, our love for you, our obedience for you, we want Christ to be first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.